Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table on this Tuesday, ladies. Thank you so much for joining us. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're talking about something very near and dear to many of your hearts, and that is worship. What does it mean? What about worship in church? Is it always just about music? We're going to go to God's Word and give you a little history lesson about worship. Talk to us about what God has to say about what worship is, what it means, and what we need to think about when we're worshiping God.
And speaking of God, we're going to be in our Bible study here pretty soon, and we love that. We love the book of Esther, too, which is where we've been. It really has highlighted the hand of God in action. And I think we're winding down. We've only got a few lessons left there, yeah. But we will have Beth Seifert here in just a bit with the one today, and then Amy and I'll discuss it and see what we can learn from it.
You know, there's a lot of practical applications from Esther that you might not have thought about before. And if you've missed any of these lessons, you can go back to the very beginning and just listen to the lessons alone. They're all captured in just these 10-minute podcasts, which, by the way, make excellent teaching tools. If you'd like to grab those off our website or any of the other Bible studies that we've done along with the study guides, you can host your own Bible study. And that's what we're hoping to do. We're hoping that these lessons do go out far and wide. All right, Nancy, we're talking about worship, everything from what does a worship leader do, what does it look like, to what is a biblical theology of worship. A lot of interesting places we could go with this today. Where should we even start?
Well, let's start with what the word means.
Okay.
When you look at the word that's used oftentimes for worship in Hebrews 12:28, it tells us that we must serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And that word for serve in Greek is a form of the word worship. It's used 21 times in the New Testament, and it's used always in the context of service and worship. Think of, like, for instance, the Levites and the priests and their service in the temple. And it's kind of that. And then jump ahead to when you think of in Revelations, when the sixth seal is broken and you have all of these things happening. And then it says, John saw a vast multitude in heaven, too numerous to count. They were continually serving in the temple, singing praises. And that's really the picture I get in my mind with worship. There's also other words used for worship. One of them is the Greek word therapeuo, which is where we get the word therapy from. And that also refers to healing, as when Jesus was healing others. And then also prokineo, which means paying homage. Mm. That's in 1 Corinthians 14:25. And then sabazomai, which means to render religious honor. And that's the one used in Romans 1:25. The sebomai, meaning to revere or adore, is in Acts 16:14. So that would be a related use.
Yeah, I always think about that, too. I always think about revering God and adoring him. Not all worship is something that Jesus even approves of. In Matthew 15:9, he talks about that not all worship is acceptable to God. Some worship is vain, hypocritical, that kind of thing. But true biblical worship is to be first and foremost reverent. That means it's to be done with the understanding of who it is we are worshiping. God is holy, just, righteous, perfect, powerful, loving, wrathful. All of those words are used to describe our God. And when we come together to worship him, or even when we're alone, when we think about the true nature and character of God, that alone, just knowing who he is, we're reminded that we are not him, and we're so far set apart from who he is that it is just a beautiful thing when we just cry out to him.
And that's why it's so important for us to know the character and characteristics of God. You know, when you look at God as, oh, he's just love, he's just up there happy and wants me to be happy and all of that, you're not really fearing God. And we are told we are to fear God. And that fear comes from the fact that he is holy, just, righteous, perfect, powerful, wrathful. And we are not holy, just, righteous, perfect.
Not.
So we need to understand his complete character and worship him for who he is, not who we want him to be. Also, adding our own version of worship and expressing ourselves, that's not really true worship. It's really more self-focused. And if it doesn't accord with God's word, then, you know, you're just basically worshiping yourself, or maybe just worshiping the feeling that you are getting from it, rather than actually worshiping God for who he is.
Yeah, worshiping God, if it points to you at all, or if it points to somebody up on a stage, that's not really pointing to God. And so that's actually more of a humanistic way to worship. But we also need to remember that worship is worship in spirit, because God is spirit. True worship is pure, holy, spiritual worship, the offering of ourselves, the homage of the heart, rather than just merely that of our lips. It really needs to mean something. And it also will always produce a change in our hearts when we come together or worship by ourselves. It causes this, Nancy, this great desire to love and obey the God we worship. And if worship doesn't propel us into greater obedience, I don't think it's really worship.
No, I keep thinking of, I think it's in Isaiah, that verse where God says through Isaiah, "These people come near me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me."
Yeah.
And that's exactly what you just described there.
Yeah, if we say we love and worship God and we just don't obey him, really our worship is nothing. It's empty, hollow. It's worthless to God.
It's also to be a lifestyle. You know, I heard it said once laughingly that worship is not a slow song. How many times do we get used to, okay, these are the praise songs, and oh, here's the slow one that really moves
the worship,
my heart. That's the worship song. And, you know, you got to understand, many of these worship songs are written with a certain beats per minute to mimic the human heartbeat. Mm-hmm. They are manipulating you into an emotional feeling rather than a truth and spirit entering into worship of God by humbling yourself and realizing who he is.
Yeah. Worship also, and you know, while we're on the topic of songs, Nancy and I have both separately been on different worship teams over the years, which means that you're in front in the church service and you're leading other people to sing along with you. And Nancy, I came out of a very seeker-sensitive background, a very seeker-emergent, watered-down background when I first was a Christian many years ago. Was in a small church. They met in a school, actually, in a gymnasium. But I was asked to be on, I had some choir experience in my past. So, I've been on different worship teams in different churches in my life. But and that just simply means you plan the service out. You plan all the elements. And these folks were pretty sincere about wanting to bring people into the presence of God by creating an atmosphere or an experience for them. And that's really, now that I look back on that, now that I know what this is all about, I really don't think that was a healthy way to worship God, by manipulating feelings, making sure the lights were down, making sure that there was always, and no kidding, in this particular church, there were plants in the audience. And I'm not talking about green leafy plants. I'm talking about people who were invited to lead from the audience, that you'd be the first to stand up and raise your hand, and then somebody else would be, popcorn on up there. And it was really meant to inspire other people to do that, rather than the worship leader saying, okay, everybody, I'd like you to stand and let's praise God together. And so that didn't happen, but the emotional stuff did.
I know in other churches, too, they have just wholesale dancing in the aisles, waving of banners, all of these sorts of things. And no matter what your style is, if it starts being about you and stops being about him, then it's wrong. It's utterly wrong.
Yeah.
I was on a worship team, too, and I understand what the philosophy was that the people where you were on the worship team were trying to achieve. They were probably thinking, the Levites, they really led the people in worship. They were the ones that played the tambourines mm-hmm. and the flutes and the trumpets and all of that, and they were to lead the people in worship. But it's up to each individual to enter into worship. You cannot manipulate anyone into worshiping God any more than you can manipulate them into a relationship with God.
Yeah.
Once again, that is up to each person's individual choice. As a worship leader, how do you do that? You know, well, first of all, you need to lead by example.
Yeah.
And you need to have your entire life exemplify that of being a true worshiper. That means humility to God. Think of the high priests back in the Pentateuch, where God laid out the laws for the sacrifices. The high priest had to sacrifice for his own sins first.
Yeah.
So he would be able to make the sacrifices for the people. So likewise, a worship leader, they need to make sure that they have softened their heart, that they have bowed down to God, that they have humbled themselves before him, before they can ever lead anybody else to do it. And indeed, doesn't Paul talk about with the elders and the deacons and all the instructions to the people in the church and the instructions he gave to Titus and the instructions he gave to Timothy? It was all leading by example, mm-hmm. that you need to be this way first. And any good leader has to do that. So that is, I think, the true role of a worship leader. We need to understand that the purpose of worship isn't to produce an emotional experience. That's worthless. Mm-hmm. That is humanism. It's self-centered and it's meaningless. But the purpose of worship is to acknowledge God's unique worthiness mm-hmm. to be worshiped.
Amen, Nancy. That's so well said. You know, and we've been talking about worship leaders, and I know that most churches these days have them, and that's fantastic. These are people who lead the congregation. They kind of line up the songs, and they, you know, make sure that people are gathered and we're singing together. They direct people. They say, you know what, we're going to sing now. Everybody can stand, or you can be seated if you would like to be. You know, and they give the assurance that we're here doing this together. We're acknowledging God together. Interestingly, the New Testament doesn't really name worship leader as one of Christ's gifts for the edification of the church. Worship leaders are really common today. As I just said, if the leaders are to lead, they really, like you said, Nancy, they need to be leading by example. Really authentic worship invites all of us to respond to God's gracious activity with praise, thanksgiving, and surrender. There's that surrender mm-hmm. element where we come together in the ecclesia, the gathering, and, you know, we need to be aware of his grace. We can't really give him a clap offering. I've never actually heard that anywhere except for in some of the modern churches.
Uh-huh.
I mean, yeah, so when we clap after the end of each song, you know, are we clapping for the musicians? Is that appropriate? I don't know. You know, it just depends. But if we're focused so much on the team up front and their talent rather than on God, our worship may be misplaced. It's something
yeah.
to think about.
You know, it's interesting because Jack Hibbs, his teaching moments are on this station. Mm-hmm. And about 2 weeks ago, he gave a lesson on worship, and he was talking about the tendency in the church that if you have someone who is talented musically or vocally, that's the person you put on your worship team mm-hmm. rather than the person who has the most surrendered heart to Christ. And he gave the example of if Paul McCartney were to surrender his life to Christ and become a born-again Christian, churches would be falling all over themselves to try to get him as worship leader on their teams.
Sure.
And yet, many times, the most meaningful of worship times are led by people that are not that talented. Maybe they can't sing as well. The idea, just like with John the Baptist, mm-hmm. the worship leader should start to disappear.
Yeah.
They should become less and less, and Christ become more and more in the focus of both the worship team and yeah. of the people in the audience.
And when we say audience, sometimes it seems like entertainment. I just want to say, you know, when we come together, we are members of the body of Christ. And sometimes what we do is we treat our gatherings like we're to be entertained. And so we almost demand to have the most excellent singers, and it almost gets to be a political thing in some churches. I've seen it happen before where people kind of work behind the scenes to get their favorite singer up there, and, well, how come you don't have so-and-so? And then it becomes about the songs. That's not a song I know. How come you're bringing your own songs in? So we can use our time of worship and praising God to make it about music, entertainment, political stuff going on. That ought not be.
No, and I mean, I know some churches are totally against drums and guitars, okay? I see nothing wrong with drums and guitars. Yeah. In fact, they're mentioned in Psalms when it comes to worship. But I think that the problem becomes when you are putting on a show.
Yeah.
I remember we were leaving one church and looking for another one. And we went to the biggest church in town, mm-hmm. and went in there, and I was like, this is so incredibly dead.
Yeah.
I couldn't believe how dead it was. And the worship team, every one of them very skilled at their playing and their singing, but none of them were smiling. None of them looked like they were enjoying themselves. It's like, oh yeah, we're just doing a gig here. And it was great music, but you could feel there was no spirit in it. And that is a problem. Now, you could do the opposite, where you go to some churches where it's like all rousing and everyone looks like they're having fun and enjoying God and stuff. But you start to realize, wait a minute, we're not really worshiping God, not for who he is. We're more just kind of celebrating.
Yeah, we're having
here,
a party.
We're having a party, yeah. So that's wrong, too. I mean, we have to remember Jesus said, true worshipers will worship me in spirit and in truth.
Yeah.
You know, where Mike and I go, the fellowship where we go, very simple worship, but it has become so beautiful to us, not because the people are so talented.
Yeah.
They're not. No offense if you were listening.
Uh-oh.
But what you do is such a beautiful sacrifice to God. And every one of the songs where we go is drawn directly from Scripture.
I love that.
And that, I think, is what makes it so beautiful, is that you know that the people that are doing it have surrendered hearts to Christ.
Yeah.
They have circumcised their hearts. They're all humble. And they are just facilitating the singing of these Scripture verses back to God.
Yeah. You know, Nancy, I've been to your church a couple times, and what always strikes me is that your worship team is off to the side, and so the eyes aren't focused there. I mean, you could turn your head and focus there if you wanted to, but everybody's focused on the words, and no one's looking at the worship team, the musicians up there. I find that just incredible. It's amazing. It's very rare to see that, and I'm always blessed when I see worship like that. The other thing is the church that I go to, I go to a couple different ones around, and one of them, in between songs, or when there's a kind of a break and the melody's going, but there's no singing, there's Scripture verses right up on the screen, which I really like. And then another one that I go to has this most beautiful worship. It's a lot of original music taken right out of the Bible. Love it, love it, love it. And for me, it's not really about the style of music. I prefer hymns. I love the old hymns. I don't mind if they're done in a contemporary style. I just love them.
Mm-hmm.
But I also know that I'm just a small part of a bigger body.
Mm-hmm.
And it has to be, we're talking about musical style here, but it has to be edifying for the entire gathering. So I'm just one person who says I get to run the show, right? So
yeah.
I don't.
You know, there is so much value to you talked about hymns. There's so much value to memorizing hymns, because so many of those hymns are based directly on Scripture. And how many times have you been reading through your Bible and all of a sudden you get to a part and you could start singing it, whether it's in Psalms,
yeah,
or someplace else? It's like, oh, hey, I know that song, oh, that's better as One Day in Your Courts,
yeah,
or something like that. And you look at how many songs are taken directly from Scripture. So why do we need to bring in songs that are not from Scripture? Why do we need to bring in,
yeah,
songs about all of our experiences rather than just singing scripture. Yeah. It is so edifying because those songs get in your head and you can sing them back in the toughest of times, and it can help you do battle. Yeah. Because remember, folks, this is all winding down, and our role is to be prepared. To be prepared for what is to come. And that is, I think, the most valuable thing you could have. I mean, if you struggle like me to memorize scripture, you can memorize these songs that have the scripture in them.
Yeah.
And that's so much easier for me to remember.
You know, Nancy, you were talking before about the book of Revelation and about the image that we get of just so many multitudes of people praising and worshiping our Lord. And I think about this because I think there's somebody in our audience who's listening who says, I don't sing. You know, I don't feel comfortable singing. I've been told I have an awful voice, or I do. It doesn't matter. But we are going to all be worshiping God when we are up in heaven. Mm. And that may look different than we expect right now in our dust mind expectations, in our earthly bodies. What we know that we will be doing is praising and worshiping God with everything that we have.
I always, when I hear people like that, that don't think they have a good enough voice to sing, I always like to say, you know, it says in the Bible, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You know, it doesn't say make a beautiful song unto the Lord. It says make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And what's beautiful to him about it is your heart, not what comes out of you. Your mouth or what that sounds like. It's your heart that is offering up that offering of praise. You know, I think about David when he, and I know this is where some churches get the let's all go crazy and dance in the aisles thing. Yeah. But when David was bringing the ark back into Jerusalem or into Jerusalem, and he was dancing before it wearing a priestly ephod and just jumping and leaping for joy and praising him.
Yeah.
And you remember Saul's daughter he was married to, Michal?
Yep.
She was watching him, and all of a sudden this hate came up in her heart for him, and she was making fun of him for flashing himself to all the servant girls and making a fool of himself. And the thing is that he wasn't thinking about who is looking at me.
Yeah.
He wasn't thinking about who is watching me and who is seeing this and all of that. He was thinking about one thing and one thing only, and that is, I love God so much, and I am so excited He is letting us bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. I just can't contain it. And that is why God said he was a man after his own heart.
Yeah. Absolutely. If worship causes you to be silly and just love him and look strange to everybody else, that's okay. But again, we kind of have to think about when we're in church, and if you're maybe the only one doing it, there may be people whose eyes are drawn off the Lord onto you. So just when we worship, make sure that we're not drawing other people's eyes to us. We need to always be pointed to God. You know, another thing, true God-centered worship, Nancy, helps us renew our minds. Mm-hmm. The only way that we can renew our minds is with the truth. And the truth of Scripture, when we sing it, when we read it, this is the Word of God. This helps us lose that fleshly carnality that we might have come in the door with at church, or we might have had in that, you know, as we go to bed and we're worshiping God, you know, before we go to sleep. It just helps us let go of that and remember His promise. Remember his character.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love those verses in, is it Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it talks about offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to him. And then it talks about do not be conformed to this world, but let yourself be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's exactly right. You know, worship doesn't have to be just in church. In fact, it's not supposed to be. Worship is supposed to be what you do with every single breath you take. Mm. Now, we don't always make it there. We don't always do that. Sometimes our mind slips on, oh, well, I'm hungry, I need to feed myself, or I need this or that. But true worship is really a lifestyle.
Yeah.
It's not just a moment in time. It's not just singing. It's how do you live your life? How do you eat? How do you sleep? How do you work? How do you serve? How do you live? And it's also, what are you doing it for? Or I should say, whom
yes.
are you doing it for? And that is really the key to a true life of worship. You know, Mike makes so much fun of me, but when I am going somewhere and the light turns green for me or I get a parking place, I just say, thank you, Lord. That was awful nice of you, you know, and just that gratitude yeah. for everything he's done for us. And, you know, is he intentionally giving me good parking places? No, I'm not saying that. But you have to understand, if he is involved in every single detail of our lives, then maybe he is. You know, I'm just saying that everything that happens to us, good or bad, he allows yeah. for a purpose. Yeah. And if you are grateful for every single thing that happens to you, good or bad, and trust him in those purposes, then why wouldn't he give you more?
I don't know. You know, Nancy, it's a good question to ask, because sometimes he arranges things that to happen to line up so that you will perhaps share something of him with somebody who you wouldn't have met otherwise. You just never know, but someday we will know. And we could be completely mistaken sometimes, but that's okay, because God knows. And someday he'll explain it to us a little bit. I've heard it said that everybody's theology, when they get to heaven, will be tweaked just a little bit. And I yeah. like that. I like to think that he does find joy in watching us try to worship him in the best way that we can in our own way. I really do believe that. You know, a lot of people, another note on worship, a lot of people find that they can worship when they're outside, you know, it's in his creation. And just really, when you're faced with what God has made, all the beautiful glory of his creation, sometimes it's just easy to be reminded to worship him then and there. And I'll tell you what, we have to just be careful. We're not worshiping the creation, that we're actually worshiping the Creator.
The person who made it that
yes.
way. Absolutely. And if you haven't done that in a while, just stop yourself. Open your eyes and look around you. There is no end of things that you could see around you that would give you reason to worship God.
Amen. So what do you think about worship? Have we said something that inspires you to maybe take a little retreat from the days ahead and just kind of settle down? You know, we do have an opportunity to do that together. And if you live anywhere around where we broadcast from in Northeast Wisconsin, or even if you don't and you're up for a road trip, we've got a fascinating trip for you to consider. Silver Birch Ranch up in northern Wisconsin is giving us, our radio station, a chance to meet all of you listening to us. And we've got a special retreat up there. Our friend Dave Wager, who owns Silver Birch Ranch, has made this possible. It's called Return to the Word, a retreat to remember him. And there will be some worshiping going on there. There will be a lot of fellowship, a lot of fun activities. It's October 31st through November 2nd, so it's that weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, Friday night starting. And I'll tell you what, it's going to be a wonderful time just to get together, gather, worship our Lord. And then Nancy and I will be sharing some things for the women about, you know, why we do this program and why it's so important to get back to the Word of God. And it'll be just such a blessing to meet some of you there. And so I hope you consider it. There's a button on our website, naomistable.com. Give it a look. Right now, Nancy, what we're going to do is get ready for our Bible study. Beth Seifert is standing by with today's lesson in the book of Esther. We're going to get to that when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Ladies, welcome to our Bible study segment. We are in the book of Esther. Now here's our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert.
Hey, Amy. Well, today we're going to learn kind of the details of what's going to happen to prevent the Jews from being annihilated by their enemies. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Esther. We're going to be in chapter 8 today, verses 9 through 17. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods, on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Okay, so, well, this can get a little bit or a lot confusing, so we're going to pull this apart a little bit. Now, first we see that the edict is being written at the direction of Mordecai. Remember, the king Ahasuerus had given Esther and Mordecai the permission to write whatever they deemed best. This edict will, as the other one before it, it will go out to all of the territories and all the officials in all the realm of Persia, to make sure, again, that everyone reads this and knows it. Also, we see that this is also a royal edict, irrevocable, unvetoable. And this is what the edict says. On the day chosen for the people to be allowed to murder the Jews and take all of their things, the Jews are now allowed to fight back and defend themselves. They can gather together as a unit or militia, not just one man defending his house, and they can defend themselves even to the point of killing anyone who might attack them and try to plunder their goods. Also, in the course of protecting themselves, should they fight to the death with others, the Jews were then allowed to plunder the goods of those who sought to kill them. Thus, on the date set, instead of the Jews being destroyed and their belongings plundered, the enemies of the Jews are now under the gun, so to speak. Basically, what this did was elevate the Jews from their current status of beneath us all to the status of on par with us all. When Mordecai leaves the palace, he is dressed in blue and white, colors that were reserved for the kings of Persia, with a coronet of gold such as the princes and nobles wore, and with a purple robe of fine linen worn underneath the blue and white robe, with purple being the color of royalty. As he went into the city, everyone was glad. The city had a party. Not just the Jews, but everyone who had any sense of humanity was delighted to see Mordecai honored so after all that Haman had tried. And they were delighted to see that Mordecai's people would no longer suffer because of Haman either. And those who had been ready to attack and hurt the Jews, those who were gleefully waiting for the date that Haman had set so they could annihilate the Jews, the tables have been turned on them, and those people are now frightened. They were afraid, and with due cause, of what the Jews would now be allowed to do to them. Now, here's what I really like about this ending, even though this is not the end of Esther. There's more to come, so hang in there. But I like the ending of this whole big plot. Mordecai was the one who dictated the decree that was passed by Ahasuerus this time. In that dictation, Mordecai is not seeking to mash his enemies into the ground. He could have said, "Let all those who are enemies of the Jews be brought to this place and let the lions eat them." He could have done a lot of different things here. But what he did was simply turn the tables. And not on the whole of Persia, not letting the Jews go out on the attack, but on the specific people who had declared they were enemies of the Jews by their own assistance in Haman's plot. As we'll see in the next chapter, even when this date arrives, the Jews don't push the full extent of their rights under this edict. So take a step back and consider this today. Haman, when given the signet ring of the king, was full of power. He was giddy with it, drunk on it, and he used it to further his own agenda, to get what he wanted, to hurt and destroy those whom he hated and feared. Haman was his own god. He worshipped himself. Mordecai, when given the signet ring of the king, uses it to preserve life, to prevent a slaughter, and to do so in a way that didn't encourage the Jews to go out looking for a fight. They couldn't take plunder from just everyone. Mordecai worshipped the true God. Haman brought chaos and fear. Mordecai brought order and peace. So my question for us today is this. Whom are you serving in your life? Do you bring chaos as you serve your own agenda? Or do you bring order as you serve his? Are you seeking vengeance, or are you leaving that to him? Mordecai had the perfect opportunity here to exact revenge, but he didn't take it. His goal wasn't vengeance, but simply the preservation of his people. He didn't overstep his authority. He did what he asked Esther to ask the king to do, save their people. Nothing more and nothing less. He did it wisely, though. He thought through the avenues and loopholes and covered them. Do we do that? Do we act wisely but not overstep our boundaries? Do we seek to sneak in a couple of our own wants? Or do we demonstrate whom we serve in all things, remembering that we were bought with a price and we are no longer our own? There are times when we do have to act, when we can't just say, "Well, that's not my problem, that's someone else's problem." When we do have to stick our noses in the correct manner. But there are also times when we are not called to act. Are we seeking the scripture to be able to discern the difference? When we remember that we are no longer our own, that we belong to him, our actions should reflect that knowledge in how we work and play and rest. Who do your actions reflect that you serve?
Well, thank you, Beth. And ladies, that lesson that you just heard is available in a 10-minute audio segment on our website today, along with the individual study guide for today. And look for it at naomistable.com under the Bible Study tab. You can use these as a study for yourself or to teach women around your own table. Nancy and I will be back to talk more about today's lesson in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listeners supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome back, ladies. In that segment prior, we had our lesson number 16. And this one, if you're looking on the study guide notes, if you're looking for the right one for today, it's titled Checkmate, and it's from Esther chapter 8, verses 9 through 17. Nancy, this was an incredible, we're getting near the end, we've got a couple more to go here, but this was a great lesson. We're starting to see all of the plans that Haman had made come around full circle, aren't we?
Oh, we sure are. And I think it's fascinating when you look at the edict that Mordecai does write, not going overboard that they're to go out now and attack all of their enemies and all of that, but that they are to wait, bond together, even join in groups to help defend against those who would seek to attack them. And I kind of have this feeling there weren't a whole lot of people that decided to go ahead and take up Haman's decree anymore after this happened.
Yeah.
But you look at what he's saying, you know, be prepared, be well armed on that day chosen, and gather together, kill any who attack them, and then plunder the attacker's goods. And then he goes out wearing all of these robes and linens and crowns and all of this that were reserved only for the king and crown princes, only for royalty. And the people cheered. That's just it. Yeah. When you look and you think, oh, yeah, everybody was on Haman's side. No, the people cheered when Mordecai went out into the city like this. And it's almost as if they are celebrating the end, finally, of all of Haman's plottings.
Yes, amen. And you know what? Mordecai wearing those robes, that gave him authority. And so the people who would have read this new edict would know that this actually came from the king himself, really, because he had given that authority to Mordecai. So this also was something that they would have to take very seriously. And I like how Beth pointed out how Haman used that same signet ring to bring death in his decrees, whereas Mordecai uses it to preserve life. Mm-hmm. Really kind of a nice little opposite going on there.
And I like the questions that brings up, too, when we look at the compare-contrast with Haman and Mordecai. Do I bring chaos or order in life?
Yeah.
Do I seek vengeance when wronged, or do I leave that up to God? Do I seek what I want, or do I rely on God? You know, oh, we could make whole shows off of any one of those.
Oh, I know we could. You know, so we always need to look and examine ourselves and see that that's what we're doing. These are fruits that are really evident of where we stand spiritually. And I thought it was interesting, too, Nancy. I'm kind of an old communicator. I used to write news releases and that kind of thing for public relations for companies. And here this edict would have to go out in all these different cities in the kingdom, in all these different cultures and languages. And it would have to be very clear to everybody there. Every edict had to do that. And they had to get these out, you know, right away. So there was not more than just Mordecai writing these. These would have to be translated. These would have, there would have to be teams of people carrying these out.
And I noticed that Mordecai picked the swiftest horses.
Yeah.
The king's own, descended from the king's own horses, the swiftest horses, to be able to carry these to the farthest reaches of the kingdom. So he knew this needed to get out right away. They were still some time away from this day that was going to happen.
Yeah.
But now the Jews were put back in high esteem. And those who were their enemies, who were planning on taking advantage of this, had to be quaking in their boots.
Oh, they had to be. And I don't, did it say how much time would go from the time the edict was, the second edict was to be delivered to the time of the first edict?
No, but you got to remember, it wasn't very long.
Yeah.
Because Haman wrote his in the first month. And that was, remember, when Passover was going on.
Yeah.
And then as soon as it came out, Mordecai goes to Esther. He's seen in sackcloth ashes. She finds out what's going on.
Yeah.
And then she asks him to pray with her for 3 days. And then after that, she goes and asks the king to the banquet. And he comes the first day. Oh, no, I won't tell you yet. Come back again the second day. So you have to imagine all this had to have happened within that first month or maybe into the second month, and it wouldn't be till the 12th month that this was going to be carried out. So everyone was having plenty of time to prepare here for whatever it was they were going to do. And you can imagine that the Jews are highly motivated to be very prepared and very aware and alert of what's going on, taking note of, okay, who was it who was making fun of us and verbally abusing us when this first came out? Let's especially watch them. Meanwhile, those who had planned to take advantage of this, as time goes on, that's got to leave them more and more fearful and more, oh boy, I don't think I really want to do this.
Yeah.
You know, you look at when you have come up with a great idea to do something and it's not what God wants you to do, the longer the time goes on, the less it sounds like a great idea to you.
Exactly. How many times have we been there? I know I have a few times, Nancy, but you know, I'm looking at this as because I can look ahead. We've both looked at tomorrow's lesson, and a sneak peek, ladies, tomorrow we're actually going to see that day come. And what happens? And there is still that hatred of the children of Israel. There, those who follow God, who are Jewish, who you know, are in that covenant, people hate them still. And Haman stirred that up. So we need to be careful that you know, that hatred still lingers. That hatred leads to death.
And it always will be. I mean, look today at how people hate the Jewish people. Look today at how they blame them over Hamas firing rockets into Israel, and Israel simply defending themselves again, not seeking to utterly destroy their enemies, but just like with this edict, they armed themselves, they defended themselves, and yet the world has looked at them saying, oh, you are horrible people for fighting back like that, and oh, look at all the people you destroyed. Well, those people were being used as human shields by Hamas to really protect their missiles and all of their things. They even hid the missiles in UN schools, and the UN reported that. So did nothing about it, but reported it. So you look at how they're being looked at and treated today when they are constantly under attack by people that have won nothing more than their utter and complete annihilation.
Yeah.
And it's no different than what was going on in Esther's day.
You know, ladies, this is the thing. We know that God loves his children. We know he loves us very much. We know that he still loves the children of Israel, even those who haven't quite recognized yet that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that they've been looking for all along, that he's come. They don't recognize that yet. And so in this day and age, we do need to recognize that they need a Savior still. And there are, blessed be them that are going to share the good news with the Israeli people, because they you know, will perish without him. There's no secret ticket in to get into the kingdom of God without Jesus Christ. Jesus says that himself. So I know there's a dual covenant theology out there that says, well, they get in just simply because of who they are. No, actually, that's not true. And the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will tell us he is the only way to the Father. And so bring that good news. If you know people who are Jewish in your life, neighbors perhaps, make sure that your feet are carrying that good news. Mm-hmm. All right, we're going to leave it there. And when we come back, we're going to have some final scripture verses to strengthen your day.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back, ladies. Thanks for sticking with us to the end here. We are getting ready to wrap up. And Nancy, you're somewhere in the middle of your Bible, I see. Where are you today?
Yeah, just a short little section. And I love these promises that are in here because we now have seen them fulfilled. And it's about the restoration for Israel and Judah. And you have to understand that the first time Israel and Judah were both brought back to the land and reunited into one country was in 1948,
yes,
when the UN declared Israel to be a nation. So I'm in Jeremiah 30, just verses 1 through 3. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it."
And we know that once 1948 happened, once they did take possession of it, Nancy, that time clock of prophecy started ticking. And what a beautiful fulfillment that was. And we can just rest assured that when God says something will happen, It does. He makes it happen. All right, we're going to leave that there, and we just hope that you've enjoyed that and we're blessed by what we presented today, and we hope it makes you even hungrier for food around your own table, and that would be the spiritual food that we have for you in the Bible. All right, so we'll be back here tomorrow at the table. Hope to see you then. Until then, have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.